Well, hopefully everyone had a spiritually uplifting and prosperous Feast of Trumpets. It's good to see everybody today, those of you in attendance. We now find ourselves in that in-between space, shifting our attention toward the next holy day in God's salvational plan. Therefore, without further ado, let's get into it, shall we? Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, and he had him write a letter to a particular church, but it was also a warning. It was a warning for everyone because he said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So let's begin turning there to Revelation chapter 3. It's usually around the fall holy days that we see an increase in prophetical citation as more and more speakers begin to incorporate Revelation into their messages, which is apropos, you might call it meat in due season. And of course, having ears means to pay attention. This is Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, isn't it amazing that a person could be standing stark, naked, and not know it? Well, of course, it's a figure of speech, but it is possible for a person to be spiritually naked and not know it, or to be completely unaware, which is what God meant here. But there is one statement that is really quite literal. I have need of nothing. It is that lack of a sense of need that characterizes us at certain points and times in our lives, times in which we're completely satisfied with the inner man. So we're simply unaware of our need for something. And so we might go about our day feeling content in our self-esteem. Such isn't uncommon to man. Again, as was said, we've all been there. In fact, even in the process of salvation, a person can come to God, not from personal need, but to fulfill a perceived need that he thinks God has. This is especially prevalent in the Orthodox community. The reason he comes to God, well, God wants me to be saved, so I will be saved. I will give my heart to the Lord. Why? Well, because he wants me to give my heart to him, and so I'm checking that box. I think that's probably what happens in the lives of quite a few. And it's odd, but churches seem to play into it. They play into it by beginning the process of evangelism with a message of redemption. In other words, evangelism is, we got to get people saved. So they start with a sign on the church that says, Jesus saves. Or a sign on the barn or the highway saying, Jesus saves. And it never crosses their mind that somebody driving down that road, seeing that sign, might ask, well, who is Jesus? What is he saving? And if it's me, what is he saving me from? And what is he saving me for? In other words, they have no idea of what comes before or after Jesus saves. Now, first of all, we understand that such is preceded by an invitation. Nobody comes to the Father lest they are called. Meaning it's not a decision we make or that we're capable of making without having first received that invitation. The opening of one's mind, rendering us capable of then and only then of responding. And it's only under this circumstance can a person feel truly convicted. That deep personal sense of having disobeyed, of having lived contrary to God's holy, immutable law, in which we're brought to that point of conviction. The same whereby we're made fully aware of our own guilt before God. Therefore, repentance, brethren, repentance must precede redemption. Repentance must come before Jesus saves, lest we retain that blame and or the consequence of our sin. But it's not just that. Specific to this message, they also fail to comprehend their current state, their current station in life, or where they're at right now, because they don't understand the fall, referring to what happened in Eden and the subsequent alienation that resulted from it. Ephesians 2:12, for example, just one verse, talks about being separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Again, this features that state of unawareness and being cut off, having been expelled from the garden, as it were, or outside the covenant. Now, there's a lot of baggage associated with the theology of the fall of man, but something very big happened with the first man and woman. They came to a fork in the road, and they took the wrong road. In this sense, the fall is a crisp, descriptive term for the alienation of man from God and all the consequences that flow from it. It's huge. And without an awareness of this, without an awareness of man's alienation from God, man's separation from God, man not knowing anything about God, without these things, salvation doesn't mean anything, because there's nothing that you're being saved from. There's nothing that you've been created for. There's nothing you've been saved for. So evangelism, in this sense, has nowhere to go. Unless or until a person comes to understand that he is fallen, he doesn't have any reason to get up. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Until man realizes this, that he is alienated from God, there is no reason to talk about reconciliation with God. So on one hand, yes, an invitation, a calling is required. But on the other hand, it's just as much about the knowledge which flows thereafter. Man's current state, his fallen nature, has separated him from God. Now, what does all of this mean? What does all of this have to do with atonement? I had said this message would include meat in due season. Well, we understand the ultimate and eventual fulfillment of this day, atonement, that is, as being everyone else's opportunity for true at-one-ment. And, of course, the binding of Satan. We'll hear more about that on Thursday, but that's not exactly the focus here. Instead, what I'm referring to is this exercise, this practice for which God's church must routinely enact by virtue of attendance and fasting. So again, what does it all mean right now for us? Do we even know? Brethren, if we've been called, and all of us, having already responded to that call, having had our sins washed away, what benefit does atonement offer us that we didn't previously glean from Passover? Let me rephrase that. If the fulfillment of this day primarily concerns others, then what's in it for us? There was a ceremony on the Day of Atonement that comes to a focus on this issue, and it's described in Leviticus 16, so let's begin turning there. With atonement at the doorstep, it's worth our time to slowly read through this chapter and think about what it means. As for now, however, we'll begin in verse 32. The last couple of verses offer a nice summation of what's previously described. Verse 32 says, again, this is in Leviticus chapter 16, "And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement, and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly," which, of course, he had done with the bull, a ram, and the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell. "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Notice the all-encompassing, everlasting terminology. All of Israel was gathered on this day. They were all fasting on this day. Fasting, of course, is a sign of mourning. It's a way of saying that I am sad. It's a way of saying we have suffered loss. It is a way of saying I've been wrong. It's a way of humbly bringing yourself before God as a person who needs reconciliation, who needs forgiveness. It's preparatory. It means actively participating, albeit the priestly duty, as read, included more, but nonetheless, every person had their part to play. Yet the man who has need of nothing, not knowing that he is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, might not be there. Or if he were there, why would he fast? If he had need of nothing, then why even go? Or phrased another way, would his sins be carried away if he had no perception they needed to be? Now, I'm not talking about being there in a body. Nearly everyone came. After all, it was the thing to do. Rather, and this is the point, this is what I'm really asking. Who would not have been there in spirit? You know, there's a difference between dragging your body to church and being here in spirit, where your participation isn't without significance. Inasmuch as there's a difference between fasting and going hungry. In fact, to better illustrate this point, I'm going to share a familiar example. In his sermon titled Fate of the Heavenly Host, given 2 years ago on the Day of Atonement by Mr. Rex Sexton, he established this day's connection to various events described in the book of Job. There was a day, the book says, whereby the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, likely on atonement, the annual time for which they had been permitted, and perhaps still are. Yet the man who justifies himself, we said, would not have been there in spirit. Therefore, turn to Job 27 to see who I'm talking about, who potentially would not have been there in spirit. In fact, while you're turning there, recall who atonement is for. It's for the humble and repentant. It's for those who need reconciliation, not for those who justify themselves. Job chapter 27, beginning in verse 1, says, "Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, 'As God lives, who has taken away my justice.'" Okay, perhaps not the best way to start. "And the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me," Job continued, "that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go." And here comes the quintessential statement. Pay close attention here. "My heart shall not reproach nor rebuke me as long as I live." In his own words, "I don't know about you, but my heart reproaches me all the time." Again, atonement is for those who are alienated, who recognize their own shortcoming and inability. It's for the repentant and sorrowful. It's for those who know Jeremiah 17, that without God's Spirit, the heart is deceitful. So to say, as Job had done, that his heart would never reproach him, lacked a measure of humility. Whereas the latter Job, that guy, the Job at the end of the story, he's a different person altogether. Remember what he said? I have uttered things too great for me. Ah, yes, he had. We did read that example together. But God asked him, actually God had challenged him, saying, Job, who do you think you are? And such culminated with Job doing what? Abhorring himself while repenting in dust and ash. In this circumstance, his entire perspective had changed. In essence, though initially described as blameless and upright, for which Job was, God said so. But notice, his trial exposed something, didn't it? Self-justification had inappropriately led Job to question God's fairness, which, of course, was set straight and corrected, whereas always being certain of yourself can be dangerous, because sometimes it's that self-doubt that causes us to think, to ask for advice, or to do a second check. And by the way, when I say self-doubt, let's be straight. I'm not talking about indecision or being insecure. Contrary to modern psychology, having some doubt can be healthy. It can be a healthy way of moving forward because it enables growth, the ability to learn from past mistakes and to make improvements. In other words, a feeling of superiority is the opposite of, I'm sorry, it's the opposite of admitting fault or having the knowledge that without God, we're all wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, which is where atonement begins. Brethren, without this awareness, we may as well not even go. Now, I had asked, what can we take from atonement that we didn't previously glean from Passover? As an additional point, I would like for each of you to consider that by way of timing, Passover occurs in the spring while atonement occurs in the fall, yet both are associated with new beginnings. For example, when calculating the holy days, or what some call the sacred year, God commanded Moses to begin the year when? Well, in springtime, right? Let this be the beginning of your months, he said in Exodus 12:2. So it's from there we count 14 days to Passover, 15 to unleavened bread, and so forth. However, less understood and frankly even less talked about is what's commonly referred to as the civil year. Some even call it the Jewish New Year. That's why Rosh Hashanah in English means head of the year, and that begins in the seventh month, right now. In the Bible, such mark the beginning of the year for legal purposes, like tracking the reign of kings and other historical events, including the Jubilee, also a time of new beginnings and the restoration of property. Did you know that? Such was heralded, not in the spring, but in autumn, on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Jubilee. That's when the trumpet sounded, and of course, it would have been on the first day of the seventh month the rest of the time. Now, the irony is, when counting from the civil new year, irrespective of it being a Jubilee or not, atonement precedes Passover, and not the other way around. Let me repeat that. When counting from the civil new year, from the seventh month every fall, atonement comes before Passover. Consider, brethren, consider that it's on atonement that we confess we are sinners. We fast in recognition of need. Whereas Passover is the day that death passes us by, it's the day in which we are redeemed. Therefore, our self-abasement, our humility, sorrow, and repentance must precede the forgiveness that comes from his sacrifice. And repentance, therefore, once again, must precede Jesus saves. Otherwise, as was said, a man who doesn't know that he's fallen has no reason to get up. Brethren, in the process of salvation, redemption is always preceded by repentance, and repentance is always preceded by a conviction of wrong. For how could you repent if you have done no wrong? And how could you be forgiven if you don't repent? In this sense, atonement precedes Passover. In fact, without atonement, there is no Passover. To further illustrate this point, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there's something crucial we should understand here, something for which the roadside barn painting Jesus saves people don't get. Justification is not the end, but the beginning. In other words, once justified, how should we then live? You see, man has removed any idea that we should obey God's law. I mean, why? They even call it eternal security, whereby there's nothing you have to do. Nay, Jesus did it all. And therefore, obedience is construed as judaizing, as though you're attempting to earn your salvation by works, not faith. Except that when you repent, that is to say, made straight and or baptized, having come up out of that watery baptismal grave and into that covenant relationship with God, that's justification. That's redemption, not salvation. In fact, let's briefly visit Romans chapter 3, just a page or two back. Leave your finger here, though, because we're going to come right back. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 24, Paul says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation." Now, I know that's a big word. We don't really use that word in English, but it simply means the atoning sacrifice or atonement. So we have redemption, Paul says, "by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." So again, justification is what? Well, it's the forgiveness of sins that are past. It does not finish our Christian walk, nor the work being done in us, because we must go on from there. Now, with that said, returning to Romans 5, where we left off, advancing forward a page or two. Romans 5:1. We already read verse 1, but that's okay. We'll read it again. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ah, a once alienated relationship has been replaced with a peaceful one. Now justified, the respective parties are at peace. They are aligned. Verse 2, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Now, this, of course, speaks to Christian suffering. I've been praying and praying, but I don't appear to be getting any better. Well, how about Job? How fitting was his example? Here Paul says that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Meaning, we're not finished. God is working a work inside each of us, or, as Philippians 1:6 says, until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we may have a new lease on life, but life isn't over. Unlike what's implied on the roadside barn, one doesn't just skip ahead to salvation because we haven't completed our race. Therefore, while competing, it stands to follow that we're going to sustain a few bumps and bruises. Verse 5, Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that theme should be especially prevalent going into atonement. That's what we really need to get our heads around, that Christ did not die for godly people. Instead, he died for us. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, a.k.a. the ungodly, Christ died for us. Past tense. Remember what his blood did. It redeemed and it justified. Now, continuing toward the part dealing with salvation, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by what? His life. Once enemies, no longer enemies. Once alienated, no longer alienated. We're now at peace. And the Day of Atonement is the day in which that peace is made. When we lay down the terrible excess of self, knowing that we have nothing to boast of. And it's in our shame. In dust and ash, where reconciliation is made possible. Because without it, there is no justification. Once there, however, that's when the real process begins, as it did for Job. I abhor myself, he said. I repent in dust and ash. Right where we all belong, in the dirt. Continuing, verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement. I know most of you are reading from the New King James, which says reconciliation, but the Old King James says atonement. The Greek word is the noun form of the verb translated reconciled from earlier. In other words, man fell, he became alienated, not just Adam and Eve, but all of us. And no, we didn't sin because they sinned. Rather, we sin because we're just as rotten. Had we been there instead of them, we too would have eaten of the fruit. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 portrays a similar theme. Let's go there next. Second Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Pausing there for just a moment, you know the logic is inescapable. If Christ died for all, then what was the condition of everyone else? They were all dead. Dead in their trespasses, that is, which includes those carrying around an excess of self. The haughty, those who justify themselves, asking, or rather saying, they have need of nothing. The lukewarm, they're all dead. But since, now continuing, he died for all, then those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Ah, now that's true evangelism. Spelled out as plainly as possible, evangelism is not, we got to get people saved, but rather it's the ministry of reconciliation. Telling people they were created for a purpose, though alienated, but called to repent. That's where the gospel message began. It was the first word spoken by Jesus following his wilderness temptation. Matthew 4:17, repent. Very first word spoken, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the ministry of reconciliation. That's true evangelism. Now continuing in verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that's the day of atonement. It's our opportunity to put away the old self. But we can't do that until we finally admit that we've been wrong. Which isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing because it means we have a reason to get up. In recognition that we've been down in the dirt. Once wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Content in our self-esteem. Completely unaware of our need for something, but not anymore. Because in several days, guess what? We're all going to fast. God willing, we're all going to spiritually participate, truly being there and invested, whereby we're committed at the highest level. And as depicted in Leviticus 16, we're all going to have our sins carried away. Revelation chapter 3 tells us how. It provides a good roadmap. So let's turn back to where we began, Revelation chapter 3. In fact, we'll simply pick up where we left off at verse 18, which says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. All right, well, we're not exactly reenacting the ceremony described in Leviticus 16, but we are committed to that same end. Therefore, how do we buy gold refined in the fire? Well, if tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, then what should our response to tribulation be? Would you say, God has taken away your justice and made your soul bitter? This is unfair. Why me, Lord? Why me? My heart will never reproach nor rebuke me. Or do we examine the terrible self? Maybe it is us. Perhaps we have been wrong. Therefore, in practical terms, we buy gold tried in the fire by seeking feedback and accepting correction wherever it comes from. Wherever it may come from. Now, as a disclaimer, you're going to receive some unjust criticism and correction in your lifetime, just as Job had received from his companions. But you should still stop and listen. Granted, not every criticism is right, but all criticism will always tell you one very, very important thing. It will always tell you, from the person delivering it, how they've been affected. The image for which you project, intended or not. So even unfair criticism must be evaluated. Therefore, justifying yourself against unjust criticism is in itself also an exercise in futility. Again, as with Job, his defense by and large was counterproductive. Or consider Luke 18, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. One was justified, meanwhile the other wasn't. The Pharisee had said, I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like this other guy. Yet, it was the other guy who left justified. Now, if you truly believe that you are right, Well, then well and fine. But you must still pause and reflect upon the effect you are having on other people. Where did I go wrong? Brethren, if you cannot bring yourself to at least ask that, then your participation on atonement, well, as said, you may as well not even go. And conversely, neither should you miss it. None of us can afford to miss it. We should all be there in body and spirit, truly being there. Not lukewarm and lackadaisical, but the opposite of that. It's a holy, in-person convocation, a commanded assembly. So again, be there. But come with the right attitude. By at large, that's what it's all about. Pliable to the extent that God can still work with you, like clay in the potter's hand. Because that's requisite for reconciliation leading to justification. Finally, leaving little doubt as to what this sermon was about, we'll conclude in Revelation 3:19, the very place in which we left off. As said to the Laodiceans, or perhaps even to you and me. Really, this was meant for all of us. Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.